The reading today is from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, as found on page 824 of your pew Bible. Let us open with prayer. Father God, we thank you for who you are and whose we are. We thank you for the life you have given us through the gift of your Son, the Word given to us. Give us hearts of flesh, eyes to see, ears to hear and understand your holy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The word of God for the people of God.
When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As I prepared for this lesson this week, I thought to myself, man, this guy would make a good American. I say that because, you know, we live in a very strange time. We're a very fortunate country, and for many of us, the mass majority of us, we've never had so much. We have more opportunities than ever before. Beth and I are really living through this right now as we think about, work through it with Casey on what he's going to do next, because he's fixing to graduate. So this is a very real thing to us, and what we're realizing is, as we look around, there's plenty of opportunities, and he can just about do anything that he wants to do. You can just about be guaranteed that there is a program out there, and with the right mentality, the right determination, you actually can achieve and do what you want to do. The other thing is, there's more products available to us than there was in past generations. I think back to when I was a kid, especially around Christmas time. We used to get this thing about 3 months before Christmas, and a lot of you won't recognize what I'm talking about, but it was about this thick, and it was the Sears catalog. A lot of people don't know what catalogs are. But anyway, Bobby and I, my sister, we used to get this catalog, man, and we would act like mad people going through it for about 2 months. We'd be highlighting and marking and folding pages. Well, we had to surrender this over at some point to my mom, because she actually had to take it to Millington, is where the Sears store was, and place an order. Now, if we were lucky, we would get some of the things. If we were really lucky, they would get there on time. But now we have so much at our fingertips. Anything that our heart desires is right there. Not to mention, by the click of a button, but we can usually have it either same day or next day. I told Mount Carmel this morning, I actually don't buy stuff because I can't get it fast enough now. So we have everything at our fingertips. Not only that, but we have greater access to people than before. I'm back on Facebook for the first time in, I don't know, 10 years. That might surprise some of you. But anyway, I'm getting a lot of friend requests from people I don't know. So the first one I got, I was like, okay, let me see what this guy's all about. So I clicked on it, and I didn't know who he was. He didn't know me. But I noticed he had 1,000 friends. And it made me think about a friend of mine several years ago, a comment he made. His wife had started to go to this club. I don't know, just a social club. Don't remember the name of it. But she would go once a month. And one night she came home and said, honey, you really have to start coming with me to this club. Tonight I made 20 new friends. And I remember my friend said, honey, I don't like the friends I have. Why do I want 20 more? And as funny as that is, right, it really makes the point of what I'm trying to get at. Never have we had so much as a culture, and yet never have we been so depressed, anxious, and empty. My third semester at Union, I took a counseling class. And the things that I just mentioned, depression, anxiety, and loneliness, they were all major issues that we dealt with. And it was very interesting that as we dealt with those, from a spiritual aspect, it never failed that the topic of idolatry came up more than anything else. My professor that year, or for that semester, was Dr. Nathan Joyce. He's a pastor out of Paducah, Kentucky. Really good guy, really good man. He wrote a book entitled Worthless, and we used it as one of our textbooks. So I've got a quote out of that book concerning idols. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me. He says, the lustful nature ensures that seeking worth from idols will wear a person out. Even more, our functional polytheism requires us to keep multiple plates spinning as the many gods that control us make their demands. These demands compete with each other for our time and passion. It is not enough to please an idol. You have to please them all. You have to give homage to the gods of beauty, success, entertainment, affirmation, family, politics, and morality. Even if you feel valuable from one of these areas of your life, the other areas will come calling for their sacrifice. The result is an exhausted and depleted life trying to appease a pantheon of gods that will never be satisfied. So I think this sounds a little bit like our guy today. He is well known as the rich young ruler. Now, to come up with that title, you really have to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In our passage today, Matthew says that he was a young man and he had great possessions. Mark pretty much backs that up, says about the same thing. And Luke tells us he identifies him as a ruler, and he says he is extremely rich. So there you have, from the three Gospels, a rich young ruler. A man who, according to the world's standards, has everything going for him. Youth, money, power. But there's something obviously still wrong, something missing. And so he comes to Jesus. You know, when we read this narrative, I'm guilty of this. This is a popular passage, right? We've all read this 1,000 times. When I read this, it's easy for me to be critical of this guy. And rightfully so, I think, because in the end, he does walk away from Jesus. But I think that he does deserve a little bit of credit here because he does ask a really important question. And he does ask the right person. So he comes up to Jesus and asks, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? There's no fault here, right? I think every one of us should be concerned about what happens after this life. It's important. However, it becomes problematic with the words good deed and do, as if this is something that we can earn. Three verses earlier, Jesus had some children brought to him by some people. It doesn't say who. But the disciples began to rebuke the people for bringing the children. Jesus, hold up. Let them come. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 10, verse 15 records that Jesus also said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I've never raised a child before. I missed that opportunity, that is, until now, for some reason, at 60 years old, or close to 60. I'm not quite there yet. That is until now, and it's really cool to watch Owen grow up and learn how to do things on his own, to begin to take care of himself. And it's happened pretty quick. Over the last 2 years, he has made great strides. But he's still very much innocent and dependent on us. And that's the way he comes to us. Papa, I need you. Mimi, help me. Our young ruler today comes as a man, a confident man, a capable, self-reliant man, not as a needful, empty-handed child. He asked the question, Jesus quickly fires back, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And I think this is an interesting statement. This is, if I can say it, it's so Jesus. When you think about it, good is a relative term. In other words, to classify something as good, you need to have something else to compare it to, a standard. So if you were to ask me if my barbecue is good, I would say, well, compared to whose? Well, if you said David Warmoth, I would say, absolutely. What are you talking about? No contest, and he knows it. But likewise, when it comes to our morality or our self or our own goodness, personal human goodness, and I think this is where Jesus is leading the man. According to the Bible, the standard of goodness is God. Scripture's clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no one compares, no one can measure up to the righteousness and holiness of God. Old 18th century preacher George Whitefield, he says this about our best deeds. This is another kind of lengthy quote, so bear with me. But he's talking about our best deeds. He said, before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see that God may damn you for the best prayer you ever put up. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousness, put them together, are so far from recommending you to God, are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul, that he will see them as filthy rags, that God hates them if you bring them to him in order to recommend you to his favor. And yet, our ruler, the plate of self-reliance just keeps on spinning. Just keeps on spinning. Now, the way that Jesus answers this man should not surprise us. He tells him the truth. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He's exactly right. If we would earn eternal life, then we just simply obey. Simply obey. So Jesus gives him law, trying to get him to see that he can't do it, even though he thinks he can. Paul helps us here. This is what Paul said. He shows us how this should work in our hearts. In Romans chapter 7, he writes, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. He goes on to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And here's the kicker. I think this is what Jesus is trying to get our young ruler to see. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And I think, man, the human heart can be so hard, just like Jeremiah describes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? For apart from the Holy Spirit, without him working in our hearts, showing us how useless it is, showing us our inability, we actually think we can do this, just like the rich young ruler. So he asks, which ones? Now, to me, what Jesus does next is a little bit surprising because he doesn't say all of them. He doesn't deal with the laws that work vertically between God and man or man and God. He gives him the laws that work horizontally between man and man. He goes straight to the second tablet of the law. He tells them, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Then something strange happens. He doesn't go to the 10th commandment. He doesn't say, do not covet, which actually would make sense for this guy, right? Because Luke says he was extremely rich. Jesus leaves it out. He says, okay, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I thought, man, if this man had only been at the Sermon on the Mount, if he'd only heard Jesus talking to the people today, not just about outward actions, but about inward corruption, if he'd heard him talk about how rash anger is actually heart murder, and how if you look at someone with lustful intent, it's actually heart adultery. But for our guy, the plate of morality just keeps on spinning. As he replies to Jesus, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, I want to notice carefully that statement, what do I still lack? Because this implies that even though he thinks he's a righteous guy, something's still missing, right? Something's still missing. This is what moralism does. It seems like the right way. At times, it feels really good. But in the end, it will never be satisfied. The idol will never be satisfied. It always leaves us in turmoil. Pastor Tim Keller, I've heard him say this a couple times, but he says, this is the result. This is what happens when you depend on self to make on your own supposed goodness to make you right with God. He says, one of two things happen. You'll either stare down your nose at those around you. In other words, you'll be the one saying, God, I think I'm not like those sinners, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. Or you'll be crushed under the weight of your shortcomings, and you'll say, I've done it all. What do I still lack? Both of these are horrible places to be. I know, because I've been to both of them, right? So Jesus tells him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. So we're right back to where we started this lesson at. The man says, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I thought, how ironic this is. You think about it. Jesus had told him, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, I've done that. And when he gets the chance to give everything away and provide out of his abundance of wealth for the poor, he can't do it. He cannot keep the law. So he goes away sad. But there's more to it than that. See, Jesus is not offering this man a task to do to fast track him to heaven. If he was doing that, then he would actually be no better off than what he was trying to do in the first place, right? Earn his way to heaven. But that's not the case. It's not about giving away money to the poor. It's really more about what or who is ruling your heart. Who's on the throne of your heart? For our young man, the plate of wealth is spinning out of control. There's no question about it. But the truth is, it doesn't matter how the idols of your heart display themselves. It all comes down to self-worship. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus talks to the disciples about this. Right after talks to the disciples about the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus tells us now that it's hard for a rich person to get into heaven. But I would say fill in the blank. Beth and I moved to Covington in 2013. I was still working for Napa corporate at the time, traveling about six states. I became friends with a guy from Mason who was a territory sales manager that worked with me. And I had played golf when I was young, but I'd kind of gotten away from it. Well, my friend played golf, and And Beth and I just started to pick the sticks back up, and we started playing again. So long story short, we joined Covenant Country Club, and we moved here to the country club. And for me, it was on. Like, it was all, and she's smiling, but it wasn't funny then. I ate, drank, and slept golf. And the thing is, it didn't help my game any. But it was consuming to me, right? That's all I thought about was golf, golf, golf. And the idol of golf was never satisfied. Now, the thing is, golfers, you can rest, right? Golf is not a bad thing. Having a nice car or nice house is not a bad thing. Having a fat bank account and a vacation home is not a bad thing. It only becomes a bad thing when it becomes the ultimate thing. When they take the place, it takes the place of the one true living God. And I think this is what has happened to our young ruler. So the disciples, you know, they're known for saying some pretty not so smart things. Peter, bless his heart, he seems to be the one most of the time. But today, in this text, I think they get it right. Now, we don't know what happened to this young man. Hopefully, after everything that went down in Jerusalem, he came to the truth. He trusted in Christ. We hope that. But if Jesus says, if someone like that, someone like that has trouble making it to heaven, a fine, upstanding, blessed man. I mean, you think about it, this guy would fit in almost any church, right? If it's hard for him, Jesus says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples heard that and they were astonished. And I don't know about you, I might be reading too much into it, but I kind of get a sense of panic, a sense of fear, because the question they asked next, who can be saved? It's the right question. What Jesus says next, if we let this sink down into our hearts, it's possibly the most comforting words that could ever be said. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So let that sink in for just a minute. Think about it. Does a weight not come off of your heart? It should, because what Jesus is saying is you don't have to struggle anymore. You don't have to work anymore. You don't have to keep those plates spinning anymore to try and save your soul. This morning, I think we've seen a good example, a pretty convincing example, that Dr. Joyce is right. Idols are exhausting. They will wear you out. And if that is really the case, and if we're honest, we would all say that it is, then why would we go down that road when he has done it all? In the last verse of our text, Jesus tells the disciples, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is true because he became last for us. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself. He came down to us and he took on the form of a servant. Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus became last so that we could become first. He became poor so that we might be rich, so that we might have eternal life, the very thing that our rich young ruler was looking for. Jesus Christ lived the life that we can't live, perfect obedience to the Father, and he died the death that we must die. And all we need to do, and here's the thing, whether you've not accepted Christ before, not received him, not trusted in him, or if you've been a Christian and somehow the idol of self has crept back onto the throne of your heart, all we need to do is let the place crash to the ground and come to him. To the King of Ages, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.